Well, good morning, everyone. Did you bring your Bibles with you? We're going to read one of the most scintillating passages of Scripture in all of the Bible. It's as exciting as Star Wars or Indiana Jones or any of those things. We're going to read the first 16 verses of the first chapter of the book of Matthew. And it's some exciting stuff. It goes like this. This is an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begat Hezron. Hezron begat Aram. Aram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse begat King David. David begat Solomon by Uriah's wife. Solomon begat Rehoboam. Rehoboam begat Abijah. Abijah fathered Asa. Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat fathered Joram. Joram fathered Uzziah. Uzziah fathered Jotham. Jotham fathered Ahaz. Ahaz fathered Hezekiah. Hezekiah fathered Manasseh. Manasseh fathered Ammon. Ammon fathered Josiah. Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Shealtiel. Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel fathered Abiud. Abiud fathered Eliakim. Eliakim fathered Azor. Azor begat Zadok. Zadok begat Achim. Achim begat Elud. Elud begat Eleazar. Eleazar begat Matthan. Matthan fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now, wasn't that exciting? I think it's remarkably exciting that I was able to even come close to pronouncing most of those names. It's a genealogy. Most people are not really wound up too much about reading the genealogies. I would venture that most of us, when we begin the book of Matthew, skip right over the first 16 verses to get to the good stuff. After all, the good stuff is the birth of Jesus. It's the story of Christ. Most of us don't read it in public. Most of us don't read it in private, unless we're on one of those read the Bible in a year plans. Hardly anyone ever memorizes it, and I'm fairly sure it's never been set to music. It's just a long list of names, starting with Abraham, moving to David, and ending with Jesus. And in between, there are some names that are recognizable: Jacob, Solomon, Jehoshaphat, and many more that none of us have ever heard of. As history, this list is fascinating, but for most of us, that's about as far as it goes. It's like the story of the man who was called upon to write a review of the phone book. He declared, "Great cast of characters, weak plot line." That's the way we feel about the genealogies in the Bible. Great cast of characters, weak plot. Unless you happen to know some of the history of the Old Testament, but even that may not help you, because some of the names in Matthew 1 are completely unknown to us, particularly in the last few verses, since most of these men lived in the period between Malachi and Matthew, in that intertestamental period of time. If you're familiar with the King James Version, you'll remember that the word begat is used a lot. So-and-so begat so-and-so. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah, and so on and so on and so on. Strange word has been, given to many interpretations. There is the story of the little boy who came home from Sunday school all excited about his lesson. His mother said, "What did you learn about today?" And he said, "I learned all the forgots of the Bible." She said, "The what?" He said, "You know, Abraham forgot Isaac, and Isaac forgot Jacob, and Jacob forgot Judah." The Jews, however, loved genealogies. And you might even call this the forgotten part of the Christmas story. Now, I happen to know that Steve Moore is really into genealogies. Now, how do I know this? Steve sat beside me on an 8-hour trip to Pennsylvania last year. And so I know way more about Steve's history than I ever thought I would, because Steve, they go on vacations, don't you, Steve, to different places, and he goes down at the dusty libraries and he reads all of the genealogies. You know, my cousin and I started doing some research on our family, my cousin Joanne, and I got started and I gave up pretty quick. But Joanne pressed on, and she wanted to know about the great Gantt genealogy. Boy, do we know some stuff about our family that we wish none of us knew. Oh, my goodness. We're a pretty sketchy bunch, I'm just going to tell you. Our family tree got some pretty low-hanging limbs. The Jews paid very close attention to genealogies. To the Jewish mind, particularly to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priesthood, it was very, very important. Whenever a piece of land was sold, there had to be a genealogical research to make sure that the land which belonged to one tribal inheritance wasn't being transferred to another tribal group. That was not legal. You couldn't do that. You could only sell land within your genealogical line, so that the inheritance that was given when Israel crossed over into the promised land and each of the tribes received an inheritance, that was an eternal thing, and it couldn't be transferred from one tribe to the other. So they had to do that. Genealogy was also crucial in determining the priesthood. Many of you know that the Levites were called to be the priest of the household of Israel, and you couldn't serve as a priest if you were not from the Levitical tribe. And so the genealogies were important, particularly when Israel was sent off into exile and they returned with Nehemiah and Ezra and others. They brought with them all of these genealogical records so that they could determine who the priests were and which tribal groups accepted which responsibilities. And it also was very, very important for establishing the line of succession for the throne. Because, as you know, God had declared that only those of the household of David could sit upon the throne. So the genealogies were very, very important to the Jews. That's why it was really significant when a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that every man should return to the town of his birth, to the town of his genealogical birth, and there go to pay taxes and take part in a census, because this was part of the responsibility of keeping these lines straight. It was the only way you could be sure about your ancestral hometown was through the genealogies, which is why Mary and Joseph, with Mary 9 months pregnant, hauled up on the back of a donkey and made the long and dangerous ride. Maybe that's what Jessica could do. Go for a ride on a donkey. I want to talk about this passage a little bit today because, like me, you may have a feeling that your family tree has got some bad fruit on it. A couple of you giggle nervously because you know your family tree has some bad fruit. And I know there's some really rotten apples hanging on my family tree. So I want to talk about this passage a little bit this morning, teach you something that I hope will be a blessing to you. You may grant that all that I've said is important, but still, why should we study this 16 verses and many other places in the Scriptures? It was important 2,000 years ago, but why is it important today? Shouldn't we be talking about the manger and the angels? There was a lot more going on than mangers and angels, folks. And if we can look into eternity a little bit, we can see its importance. First of all, this 16 verses that are recorded here establishes that Jesus has a legitimate claim to the throne. You see, God sent Jesus into the world. What did Jesus come to do in the world beyond dying for our sins? He came to keep the law that you and I could not keep. If he had not perfectly kept the law, he would not have been a suitable sacrifice to die on the cross for us. He had to be perfect in all points of the law. So in order for Jesus to be named the king over all of the Jews, there had to be an established record that he was in the royal line. And Matthew's genealogy, starting with Abraham and ending up with Joseph, the husband of Mary, establishes that Jesus has a legal claim to the throne. He is of the household of David. Secondly, it indicates that Jesus had historical roots. He didn't just fall out of the sky. He didn't just materialize somewhere. He literally, listen, here's something that you need to know. Of all of the faiths that exist in the world today, and you know we're always reminded of how many different faiths there are, the life, the birth, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most carefully documented life in all of history. His life is documented at every point. He was a real man who walked on the earth in a real place. He had a documented family, and it was established through a carefully studied genealogy. And thirdly, it's a chronicle of the grace of God. Because when you begin to look at this, it's almost like God was putting together a rogues gallery. When you begin to look at the people who were on this list, the ones we know, I've already said we don't know all of them, don't know a lot about them, but the ones that we know, most of them had notable moral failures in their life. These were not plaster statues in a cathedral somewhere. These were real men. These were real women, and they had brokenness and they had dysfunction in their life. Even the Messiah, the incarnation of the Godhead, born into flesh, was not born out of a perfect tree. Now, there are some theologies that would like to make you think that all the way down through, the only way Jesus could be perfect was that he had a perfect mother and he had a perfect grandmother and he had a... Listen, stop. Jesus was born. Are you ready for this? Jesus, like many of the people in his family tree, was born into a pretty dysfunctional group of people. All of you, those who think you're dysfunctional from time to time, say praise the Lord. It's a chronicle of the grace of God. Some of these people weren't saints at all. The best of these men had flaws. And some were so flawed that it's almost impossible to find their good points. How does this show the grace of God? Oh, simple. It shows the grace of God because people that make up Jesus' family tree on the list, at least partially, there's a murderer, there's a fornicator, there's an adulterer, there's a liar, and a deceiver. Think about it. There were some pretty broken people in the family tree of Jesus. I'm going to talk about, first of all, four women. Now, this is unusual, because in most genealogical, Jewish genealogical records, there is never a mention of women. It's Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob. It is a long line of the father to the son. Now, this is important because we know that the sinful nature coming from Adam is passed from father to children, not from mother, but although I'm not saying you ladies don't have a sinful nature, I'm just saying it's our fault. But you knew that anyway, didn't you? I want to talk about this particular record of Jesus' family tree specifically includes four women. It's unusual. It might be unusual even if there was one woman. This one records four women. And every one of these women had a suspect life. The first one's a young lady by the name of Tamar. We read about her. You can go read this later. We read about her in Genesis 38. Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah, who was one of the sons. Everybody remember who had 12 sons? Father Abraham. No. Jacob. You're singing that stupid song, see? Father Abraham. No, that's the wrong one. One of the sons, by the way, one of the sons who sold his brother Joseph into slavery was a young fellow by the name of Judah. And Judah was not a particularly nice guy. He got into a lot of trouble. He hung with the wrong people. He hung with a lot of Gentile people in the land. And he married a Gentile woman. His name was E-R. That's one of the easiest names to pronounce in the Bible. E-R, right? And to sign as well. He married a Gentile woman named Tamar. I just want to sort of sketch this out for you. Tamar married the son of Judah, and he died. He died because basically God killed him because he was such a wicked man, God caused him to die. Well, in Jewish customs, when a man had brothers, if he died and he did not leave an heir, the brother was to take this wife of his as his own wife, as so that she could bear children and have an inheritance. So the next man in line stepped up and married Tamar, and he died. And the next brother in line was really too young to get married, and so Judah made a promise. He said to Tamar, "When he is older, I will give you to him as a wife." And then Judah reneged on his word. He backed out of the deal and tried to avoid this woman. One day, while Judah was going up to visit some folks, Tamar heard that he was coming. All right, this is getting a little sensitive. She took off her widow's clothes, and she put on a veil, the veil of a harlot. And she sat outside her tent, apparently knew what kind of a guy Judah was. And Judah said, "Let me come in with you." And still not knowing that it was his daughter-in-law, and he gave her signets. He promised her some animals, a goat or some stuff like that, but he wasn't carrying the goat with him. So he said, "I'll bring it to you later." And she said, "Well, give me a signet." And he gave her his staff and his scarf and one other thing, all the things that would mark him when the extortion note came in. But you know, guys are pretty stupid sometimes. Well, she had twin boys because of this. She named one of them Perez. If you remember, as I read through the lineage of Jesus, one of the guys in his lineage was a fellow by the name of Perez. Tamar was a deceiver. She pretended to be something she wasn't. She was a manipulator. She was a liar and played the role of a harlot. She's just a footnote in the biblical account, and a pretty unsavory one at that. The story of her encounter with Judah is a story of human frailty and weakness and of sinfulness of the human flesh, that people like Judah and Tamar would be included in the line of the Messiah sends a strong message about the pure grace of God. And here it is. Neither one of them deserved the grace of God. Neither one of them deserved any favor from God. And yet, there is her son, the grandson of Judah, in the line of Jesus. There's another woman who's found in the line of Jesus. As you read this, this gets pretty amazing. Her name was Rahab. Some of you may have heard of Rahab. When Israel was going to invade the promised land the second time after the failed first time, when they all chickened out, they sent spies into the land. When I meditated on this, I thought, that's you guys are in there supposed to be spying out the land, and the first place you go is to Rahab's house, which was a house of ill repute. It was a house of prostitution. But as I meditated on it, I thought, this house was a house that people were accustomed to strange men coming and going all of the time. It actually was a pretty smart move. Nobody would really take note of strange men going in and out of this house, and these guys were trying to stay hidden. But here's the amazing thing. Rahab, not only was she a harlot, and we find out later she was a liar who lied pretty comfortably, she was a woman also who was beginning to come to faith, because all of her people had watched God go before Israel. And when they arrived at Jericho, Rahab was pretty convinced that this was a battle that was going to be won. And so she made a deal with the spies. She said, if you will protect me and my family when you invade, I'll hide you. She also dried flax on our roof, and she took them up to the roof and laid them on the roof and then covered them so that when men came looking for them, of course, she was not a person of a great truth ethic anyway. So when the soldiers came, the police came looking for them, have you seen some strange men? Oh, no, I haven't seen anybody. And they were lying on a roof. They searched. She said, I'll even take you up. You can go up on the roof and you can look. And she said, oh, wait a minute, those men, I think they went that away. And so Rahab, a woman who had earned her living in a sinful business, who was an accomplished liar, she made a deal with the spies. When you come, I know you're going to win. When you come, will you save me and my family? And they said, tie a scarlet cord in your window. This is prophetic, folks. A red cord. And she let them down out of her window, and she was to leave that cord hanging out of the window, which was situated actually on the wall. And when Israel came, they protected her and her family according to the deal that she had made with the spies. This is a great story with many lessons, but we mustn't miss the part that Rahab was a harlot. That was her trade. She had not lived a pure life. The men hid there because people, as I said, would be accustomed to seeing men come and go at all hours of the night. We also can't deny the fact that Rahab was told a bald-faced lie. What, men? Never saw anybody. I didn't see anybody. Is there anything good we can say about her? Yeah. She was a woman of faith. You don't have to take my word for it. She's found right in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 31, that says, by faith, Rahab. She was a believer. Her lie was motivated by, of course, her desire to survive. She was a harlot. She was a Canaanite. She was an enemy of all of Israel and those that would in. And here's something really interesting. She ended up marrying one of those spies. And they had a child whose name was Obed. Boaz. Boaz married the next woman we're going to talk about. Her name was Ruth. And Boaz and Ruth gave birth to Obed, who gave birth to Jesse, who begat David, the king. The most significant point about Ruth is that she too was not a Jew. Let me tell you how the country of Moab came into existence. How many of you remember the story of Lot and his family at Sodom and Gomorrah? You remember that? And they ran. And because God was going to rain down fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah, they ran. You remember, God said, don't look back, don't turn around. Lot's wife turned around. She turned into a pillar of salt. They fled into the hills. The girls, their daughters, became concerned about their future and their inheritance. And They got their father drunk, each on a different night. They got their father drunk, and they went in and slept with him. And they both bore children by their father. One's name was Moab, and one's name was Ammon. And the Moabites and the Ammonites were two of the greatest enemies of Israel. They were hated. They were despised. They despised the Jews. They were a hateful people. Out of this incestuous relationship came two of the greatest enemies of Israel. And yet, due to a connection of running from famine, Ruth and her family went down into Moab to escape a famine, and there Ruth married one of those. Now, Ruth was already there. The family came from Israel, came down, and Ruth married one of those Jewish men, and he died. They came back to Israel, and she was a poor widow. She went into the fields of Boaz, and eventually she ended up marrying Boaz. So Boaz marries basically what amounts to his cousin by marriage, a Moabitess, fell deeply in love with her. They had a child. And here this book, which bears her name, tells of the romance that blossomed between Ruth, the Moabitess, and Boaz, the Israelite, a very unlikely couple in God's providence, but they were brought together in a marriage. They had a son named Obed, who had a son named Jesse, who had a son named David. And here again, as we read the genealogies, we find this woman oddly put into the line of Jesus. And there's one more. You may not have realized it because it didn't mention her name in the text. It simply says the wife of Uriah. The wife of Uriah was a woman by the name of Bathsheba. You remember the story. It says at a time when kings went out to war, David stayed home. And he went out on his roof, and while he was on his roof, across the way, he saw a beautiful woman bathing. He brought her to his palace and entered into an adulterous affair with her. Turns out she was the wife of one of his chief officers. The woman became pregnant from that interchange. In order to cover it up, Uriah was essentially murdered. So there was adultery, there was lying, there was betrayal, there was murder. And the child that Bathsheba became pregnant with that adulterous relationship, eventually died. But David and Bathsheba had another child. His name was Solomon, known as the wisest man who ever lived. A man who was clearly in the line of Jesus. So before going on, I want you to think about these four women for a moment. Tamar. We have in her incest, immorality, feigned prostitution. She's a Gentile. You see, that would be red flags for the Jews already. They would be more incensed that she was a Gentile than that she was a prostitute or that she had entered into an incestual relationship. Rahab, she was a harlot. She was a liar. She was a deceiver. And she was a Canaanite. She was a hated Canaanite. Ruth, a woman from Moab, a nation that was born out of incest. Bathsheba, an adulteress. Four unlikely women. Three of them are Gentiles. Three are involved in some form of immorality. Two are involved in prostitution. One of them is an adulteress. And all four are in the pathway that leads to the birth of Messiah. Why in the world would God choose and include women like this on their list? But it's not just the woman. Think about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Manasseh. Manasseh was the most evil king in all of Israel's history, and he's in there. Why include people like that? Well, I have three reasons I believe God included them, and I want to share them with you this morning. The first one is that he did it to send a message to the self-righteous. You see, Matthew was written specifically to the Jews. Many of their leaders, the Pharisees in particular, were very, very self-righteous and judgmental toward others. They truly thought, we deserve eternal life. You do not. I've often taught in my classes in early Jewish history, the reason God sent the gospel through the Gentiles, because the Jews would have never taken it to the world. Their attitude was, we're blessed of God, you're not. Too bad you're you. They were not evangelistic. They didn't care if you died and went to hell. We got the blessings from God. And so they were very self-righteous. What a shock it would be to these Pharisees and these Sadducees to read the genealogy of the one who was claiming to be the Messiah and find that his family tree is filled with liars and murderers and thieves and adulterers and harlots. Not a pretty picture. Not a clean family tree. The list was a stinging rebuke of those that kind of judgmental self-righteousness. Do you know what this means? That Jesus was born into a sinful family? It means that he came to save sinners. Jesus said, I come to seek and to save those who are lost. Not the righteous, but the sinners. He also did it that God's grace might be richly displayed. Now, if you come from a family like this, you can't boast about your heritage. Let's just ask a question. Can a prostitute go to heaven? Can an adulterer go to heaven? Can a murderer or a liar go to heaven? You better say yes. Because Rahab and David are both going to be in heaven. And Rahab was a harlot and David was a murderer. When you read the stories of these four women and the men that are in that list, rather sordid list of men on this list, we aren't supposed to focus on the sinners. We're supposed to focus on the grace of God that placed them there. The hero of this story is none of these people. The hero of the story is a God who is filled with grace that can redeem any family tree. His grace shines through the blackest of human sin as he chooses flawed men and flawed women and he places them squarely in the center of his will. He also did it that we would focus on Jesus Christ. Many people might be intimidated by Jesus. They look at him with a lot of religious paraphernalia. Big sanctuary, stained glass, beautiful choir, pipe organs, formal prayers, and all the rest. When they look at all of these trappings, it's all very intimidating to them. To many in the world today, Jesus just seems to be too good to be true. This genealogy in the Bible lets us know that he had a background a lot like yours and mine. He called himself the friend of sinners, and he said he didn't come to save the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He said the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. It's almost Christmas. Anybody aware of that? It's almost Christmas. Norma's almost a grandma. Cookies are in the oven. Turkey's getting ready to be cooked. A lot of people will be traveling home to spend time with families. There's a lot of people who don't feel too good about that. A lot of people would rather not be going home this year, but they have to. You may have family members who embarrass you. Some of you are going to have to spend time with people who have hurt you deeply in the past. Fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, cousins, grandparents, and that one uncle. Some of them you'll be glad to see. Maybe the others not so much. In our background, there is adultery, lying, brawling, murdering, anger, bitterness, evil in all sorts of bizarre ways. And sometimes we wish that we didn't have to, but we got to go home and face those family members at Christmas. Jesus understands the way you feel. He came from a disreputable family. His family tree was decorated with all sorts of notable sinners. He knows what it's like to have relatives that embarrass you. He knows about a dysfunctional family situation. But there's good news from the family tree. Final point I want to make to you this morning is be encouraged. No matter what your past, Jesus can save you. Any murderers, any adulterers, any liars, any cheaters, any angry people, any bitter, any thieves, any hypocrites. Good news. No matter what you've done in the past, Jesus can save you in the present. That's good news, isn't it? And I think that's why this rogue's gallery was put right at the beginning, the fountainhead of the story of the birth. God decided that He would drop His Son in human flesh right in the middle of all of our messes. You know, there are some of us who think Jesus wants us to get out of our mess and become acceptable to Him. God dropped Him right down in the middle of our mess. I don't know what kind of a mess is historically in your family. Steve told me a while ago his family was perfect. Almost. Almost. Yours may not be. If a prostitute can be saved, you can be saved. If a murderer can be transformed, you can be transformed. There's hope for you. No matter what your past looks like, no matter what your present feels like, no matter what you've been or what you've done or what has been done by others to you, God can give you a fresh start. I sat down a few months ago down in North Carolina with a whole segment of my family that I didn't know existed until October of this year. Long story, and I don't need to get into it this morning. Let's just say there were some cousins none of us knew about. And we sat down and we had lunch, and my cousin, a couple of times removed, a fellow by the name of Bobby Foster, looked at me and said, "Well, I'm glad to know somebody else came from a mess too." Seems kind of sad, but on the other hand, that's good news. I'm not the only one. I'm not the only one who's related to a bunch of messed up people. And yet, Bobby and I were able to sit and talk about how the Lord Jesus came and transformed our lives and broke those curses. Do you know Jesus came to break curses? Some of us have had curses handed down in our lives for generation after generation after generation, and Jesus came out of a dysfunctional family filled with curses, and He broke them. I don't have to live what my ancestors lived. There can be a difference. You know, I say to people all the time, my mom, late in her life, made some decisions that broke a lot of curses so that my children were not born under the same curses that I was, and I praise God for it. The blood of Jesus can transform us, and He can break the curses. I hope you won't skip the first 16 verses of Matthew 1. I'd like for you sometime when you've got a time to be courageous to get some Bible study tools and just find out who all of those people were. Sometimes we read about these people in the Bible as if they were like Marvel's superheroes and they're going to show up in a comic book with superpowers. They were broken, wounded, dysfunctional, angry, bitter, rebellious. Can the list go on? And yet, out of them, God brought something beautiful. And that's my only message for you today. God can bring something beautiful out of a broken past. It doesn't matter what kind of fruit is hanging on your family tree. God can come into your life, and out of that sordid, dysfunctional, broken family line, God can break those curses. We do not have to live under the curses of our ancestry. That's the whole story of the gospel. Whatever curses were there, whatever brokenness was there, God can heal it. He can make it whole. Now, here's what I want to do. I'm going to close, Brian, so if you could get ready. Here's what I want to do. This morning, right now, if you're here, it's Christmas. And as I've talked about this, you realize that maybe there are some family ancestral curses that need to be broken. Just as we close this time together and the worship team comes, I want you just to stand to your feet. I'm not going to ask you to tell everybody all the sordid story, but you would say, I know there's some brokenness that is in my life because of brokenness that came before me. I was born into it. I don't want to see it going on to the next generation. I want to break those curses. If that's your heart, I know it takes a lot of courage to do that. I want you to stand up right where you are right now. I want to pray for you. Amen. Amen. I live so much of my life as a teenager and a young man, almost into middle age, feeling the wreckage of the dysfunction of my family. I almost let it destroy me. But one day my mom and I, before she died, we prayed together. And I looked my mom in the eye and I said, Mom, I want to thank you for making the decisions that you made, because you broke curses in my life that my children didn't have to be born in. I want to pray for you right now. And this is what I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you. Do not live under the curse any longer. Because of the blood of Jesus, that curse is broken. You're not going to pass it on to the next generation. That curse is broken in you. Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask for broken curses today. That guilt and anger, self-consciousness, bitterness, deeply hidden, festering wounds, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, the one who came out of that ugly tree, planted in the soil of grace, we break those curses now in the name of Jesus. And I declare in the name of Jesus that those curses are broken in your life. Those curses are broken in your life. You don't have to live under the weight of them anymore. You are set free by the authority of the Word of God. And Father, I pray in Jesus' name that every person, maybe even some who didn't stand, but who are feeling the weight of family curses, who are feeling the weight of the dysfunction of the past, can feel liberty, can experience liberty today because of the goodness and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Now everyone else stand. Join us on our feet as Pastor Brian closes in a time of prayer.
Oh, come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Oh, come, ye, oh, come, ye to bed.
May we rejoice in God our Savior. And Father, I do pray also that each and every one of us would take this story of Mary. We would hide these things in our heart and we would meditate on them. And we would ask perhaps the most important question of all. What does this mean for me? What does this mean for me? Oh Lord, we love you today. We love you, Lord Jesus. We ask you to be with us as we go on into the next couple of weeks that are going to be hectic and crazy. But may we find a moment of quietness and at least in our mind's eye, in our spirit man, look at that little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger and understand all that that means. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Pastor Brian.
Away.